that just sends you off of the deep end and you get angry and furious and you just have this uncontrollable rage. Well, this morning we're going to look at what sets God off. What is it that prompts God to get angry beyond belief? And specifically, what is it that activates God's anger? What is it that activates God's wrath? It's going to be a fun day. So let's pray, and then we'll look at Romans 1. God, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for the slight breeze and the sun. Thank you for the freedom that we still have to gather as your people, to worship you even outside, to sing songs to you, to hear from your word, to pray your word, to interact and have fellowship and relationships with one another. Lord, there's so many gifts that we're given. Even in the midst of difficulty and hardship and uncertainty and a global pandemic, God, we still have things that we can thank you for. And so we want to take time and thank you for those things, Lord. Just ask that as we get into your word, that you would speak to your people, that you would, as John prayed earlier, that you would convict and challenge and encourage and bring hope, that you would enlighten, that you would illuminate your word. I'm thankful that you use broken people to administer your grace. And so I just ask, in spite of me, that you would use this time for your glory and for our good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you remember, last week we started the book of Romans, and the author of this book, Paul, begins addressing the issues that this church is dealing with by laying a foundation of the gospel. Talked a little bit about it last week, and we're going to go into much more detail in the coming weeks, but this church had a unique kind of situation going on where it was primarily a Jewish church, Jewish Christians to start this church with, and for differing reasons they had to leave, whether through persecution or other reasons, and what ended up coming into this church were Gentile Christians, those who were not Jews, of other races. They got converted and they became a part of this church and assumed leadership roles and assumed positions of authority, and they're leading with their kind of background of customs and traditions. And then all of a sudden you have the Jewish Christians coming back to Rome, coming back to a church that looks nothing like the church they left. There's new leadership. There's a new pastor in town. I don't know. They've made changes. They've changed the color of the carpet. A bunch of things. And so now you have problems. And Paul recognizes that, and he addresses that. But before he does, he lays this foundation of the gospel message, and he does that because he knows that every issue is ultimately a misunderstanding of the gospel or a failure to apply the gospel. The reasons church people fight with each other and disagree and argue and there's dissension and there's disunity, it ultimately comes down to a gospel issue. And so Paul lays a foundation of the gospel, and it's stated in verse 16 that the gospel has the power to save. But now it becomes the question, well, what? What does the gospel save you from? It has the power to save, but what is it saving you from? And that's what we get into next. So Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, by who their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So we get the answer right away. We are saved from the wrath of God. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. But before we fully get in and dive into the wrath of God, it's important to note here that we read two specific things that activate the wrath of God. Two specific things that cause God's wrath to well up and activate. And those two things are ungodliness and unrighteousness, as it says here. I want to break those down a little bit. Ungodliness is simply, in its most literal sense, it means anti-God, to simply be against God. So when people act in ways that mar God's image or misrepresent God, wrath is revealed. When we disrespect God or we disrespect the expression of God's character, God's wrath is activated. Second one is unrighteousness or unrightness. Rightness is the way in which God has made creation for a specific purpose. The way God created something and the way God created and intended that something to operate they're operating out of their rightness, out of their purpose. So every single thing that has been created for a purpose. And when we are not rightly living out that purpose as part of that creation, God's wrath is activated. So here's an example. This pulpit here has the purpose of holding things up. Holds my Bible, holds my notes, holds this speaker, which acts as a paperweight. Whatever I want to put on it, its job, its purpose is to hold it up. And if this pulpit couldn't hold things up, it would not be living up to its purpose. If instead I use this pulpit as a chair or a sled to run down a hill, if I use it for anything that it was not designed or purposed for, I would be doing damage to the intent and purpose of this pulpit. And so when we, as God's creation, don't use things that are also God's creation, according to their purpose, what God designed and intended them to be used for, or when we don't live our own lives according to the purpose that God created us for, we begin to see God's wrath activated. And we'll talk a little bit more about that at the end. But really what this passage is giving us before it dives fully into wrath is a bit of a warning. Because there are two main precursors to ungodliness and righteousness. So if we know that ungodliness and unrighteousness activate God's wrath, we're also now given even a warning before ungodliness and righteousness. We're given two warnings of two precursors to ungodliness and righteousness. And those two precursors are a suppression of the truth and idolatry. Those are our two main points we're going through this morning. Suppression of the truth, number one, and number two, idolatry. Those two things lead to ungodliness and unrighteousness, which ultimately lead to God's wrath being activated. So first we're going to see, number one, a suppression of the truth. Again, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed in heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The knowledge of God has been made clear in creation. I'm going to keep reading, actually. Verse 19, it says, "For what can be made known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." So we read here that the knowledge of God has been made plain in creation, that mankind is without any excuse regarding the existence of a God. Theologians have labeled this concept general revelation. And that simply means that God has completely revealed himself. When I say completely, I mean to the broadest perspective, all-encompassing of all peoples, he has revealed himself in a general way through creation. That we would be able to look at creation around us, the rivers, the forests, mountains, sunsets, an ocean, a beach, trees, another human. That we would look upon those things and we would go, there is a God. There can be nothing random or happenstance behind this. Right? Have you ever just watched a sunset or looked upon Mount Rainier or hiked the Grand Canyon or witnessed the birth of your child or some amazing piece of creation that you have experienced, and then all of a sudden immense beauty and wonder and amazement felt upon you? That's what this passage is talking about. That moment, that feeling is God telling you, I am real, I exist, and I created this. And yet there are people, maybe we have been those people in the past, maybe even we doubt and we still are those people in moments, but there have been people who at times have suppressed that truth, where we begin to take credit from God for what has been created. The suppression of truth is, at its core, misattributing creation to other things and not God. It's assigning the responsibility of creation to something other than God. I often see our society doing this by pushing down the truth that God created and gifting ourselves. We deny the reality that God gave us gifts, gave us talents, gave us abilities with certain resources, or gave us those resources, and we begin to take credit for all of those things. We see people think, or maybe we at times have thought, well, I have this house, I have this car because I'm smart and I'm winsome and I earn the job that supplies and provides for my family. I put in the hard work. I put in the effort. I earned. I deserve. I did. But that's just not true. While there is an aspect of you partnering with God and coming alongside of Him and using the gifts that He gave you, the talents that He gave you for Him, we know that ultimately God gave us everything. He gave us our giftings, our talents, our opportunities, our personality traits. He is sustaining the synapses in your brain right now to fire so that you can still think through whatever needs to be thought through so you can do your job the best of your ability and earn the money that buys you the house, the car, the boat, the property, the whatever. God sustains your body so that you can physically work. He sustains everything and He gives you everything so that you can do those things. But when we begin to take credit in any way, shape, or form for the things that God has ultimately done, in that moment, we are suppressing the truth that God is God and we are not. We are declaring a different truth. We are saying, I am God because I have done these things. So the suppression of the truth is a precursor to ungodliness and unrighteousness. The second precursor is idolatry. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What's being described here in this passage is what the Bible commonly refers to as idolatry. We often hear that word, especially in church circles, and I would imagine when you hear that word, you might be thinking of far-off tribes in other regions of the world that are less civilized than us Americans or Western civilization. Or we think of ancient times where people were not as educated or evolved in their thinking like we are today. And so we don't grab on to that word idolatry. It's something that Harrison Ford chased after many, many years ago. What does it have to do with me today? Well, it has everything to do with you today, because the reality is we are no different. Maybe we don't replace God with images or statues like they did back then, because we seem to be very anti-statue these days. But we do substitute in our own ways. And that's all idolatry is. It's substitution. It might not be for a statue or a carved out image or a wooden trinket or a golden calf. It's much more nuanced than that, but it's still a substitution. It's a swapping out of God for some other thing. Money. Relationships, status, acclaim, jobs, job titles, the good thoughts of those around us. Anything and everything can be an idol when we elevate the importance and value of that thing above God. I can't remember, I'm blanking. But somebody said that our hearts are idol factories, constantly making them. That's one of the greatest things that we're good at, is just our hearts creating and making new things for us to worship. And there's a reason why, two primary reasons why we fall so easily to this idolatry. First, as I just said, is because we are worshipers by nature. This is who we are. This is who God has made us to be. He has made every single human and all of creation to primarily worship, to ascribe value and worth and glory to something. Tim Keller said it this way: we must worship something. We were created to worship the Creator, but if we reject Him, we will worship something else. And whatever that thing is that we worship, we will then serve it. It becomes our bottom line, the thing that we cannot live without, defining and validating everything that we do. You and I were made to worship. And we constantly replace God with other things, and in turn, we worship those other things instead of God. Again, whether it's sports, money, people, family, status, acclaim, recognition, whatever it is that has our hearts, when we look to those things for satisfaction and fulfillment, we are worshiping those things. And when we are worshiping those things, we are not primarily worshiping God, because there can only be one thing that has our heart at any given moment. Second reason we're prone to idolatry is that we want control. And yet God demands that we give up control. That we give up control of our life, of our relationships, of our possessions, of our future. That we give up control of everything and we surrender and we give it to God. And it's scary. And we don't want to do it often. And because it's scary and we don't want to do it, and we feel like if I give up control, my world is going to spiral out of control and it's going to get crazy. And so because of that, we want to grab on to things, believing that we can control those things and manipulate those things to be able to bring about whatever outcome and experience that we want, therefore giving us a sense of control. We were made to worship and we want control, and it is a recipe for idolatry. But the major problem with idolatry is that idols only know one word, and that one word that they only know is more. It's the only word idols know. You give into idolatry and it seems like it quenches whatever itch you needed scratched, whatever thirst you needed quenched, whatever need that you felt you had, but then it wants more. And so you go to it again. And because it wants more, you have to give it more for that itch to be scratched, for that thirst to be quenched. And you need to engage with it more in order to be satisfied once again. And you do this again and again. And this cycle continues until you have nothing left to give, because that idol has taken everything from you. Your relationships, your possessions, your time, your health, your well-being, and you will eventually find out that it has taken you completely. These are the precursors to ungodliness and unrighteousness. And according to this passage, when we do these two things, when we suppress the truth, when we give into idolatry, we have then purchased for ourselves the wrath of God. Now, before you recoil at the idea of the wrath of God, just think with me for a moment. If God's wrath is aimed at ungodliness and unrighteousness, the abuse of His creation and character, then I would ask you to consider whether a father that is unmoved at the mistreatment of his children is a good father. If a parent sees and experiences their children being bullied and abused, assaulted, demeaned, and you as the parent are unmoved by that, are you a good parent? Is that a good parent? Of course not. Because inherent in wrath is love. I don't get angry at the destruction of things that I don't love. You want to go destroy that McDonald's down the street off of Gage? Go for it. I don't care. But don't you dare touch Taco Bell. there will be wrath. Because if you actually love something, you're far more likely to have wrath. Because if you don't love something, then what's going to make you wrathful? What's going to make you care? It's when you love something that judgment and wrath are possible. And because God is a supremely loving being, then he has to have supreme wrath in some way, shape, or form. When you don't love, it's not possible because you don't care. So if you don't love something and it gets tarnished, abused, stolen, violated, who cares? Go ahead. You don't love it, doesn't mean anything to you. But if you do love it, now there's violence, there's aggression, there's wrath. Because what is sacred has been violated. So I would contend that we all believe that wrath is needed. Because inherent in wrath is love. Inherent in all of us is a desire for wrath. Whenever one of my kids gets their toy stolen by one of their siblings, they come running to me, crying and wanting me to bring about. Well, what is it that they really want in that moment? Wrath. They want me to judge justly and bring the hammer down on their sibling. We all want things to be righted. We all agree that when injustice has happened, wrath should be executed. We see that every day in our news, especially when we feel like we're the ones who are wronged. So it's not that we're against wrath. Here's the issue. We just want to control the direction of that wrath, just like we want to control everything else in this world. And a deeper truth in that fact is that we actually want God's wrath. We do. We just don't want it aimed at ourselves. We want to be able to control where God's wrath is aimed at. But here's the good news in all of this. The wrath of God is revealed against all of the things that destroy God's image, bearers, humans, people. And the wrath of God is revealed against those who would mar his character. And because the wrath of God has been revealed, the righteousness of God was also revealed in the gospel. God looked straight at your idolatry. God looked directly at your suppression of the truth, and he intervened on your behalf at great cost to himself. That's good news. Jesus took the full measure of God's wrath upon himself. He offered himself as a substitute for us, that while we deserved God's wrath because we have marred his character, we have abused and defamed his creation, his image bearers, his children. And like a good father at the violence and abuse of his creation, of what he loves dearly, his people, he has wrath. And punishment is to be executed. But while we deserve God's wrath and that punishment, Jesus took it upon himself. He stepped in the direction of that wrath that was heading straight towards us, and he received it so that we wouldn't. And not only did he receive the punishment and the wrath on our behalf, he also in turn offers his righteousness to us. Because on the cross, Jesus freed us from the slavery of idolatry, the slavery of the suppression of truth, and he enables us to walk in righteousness and love for God and others. This is good news. Because we have all activated God's wrath, each one of us. But Jesus bore the entirety of that wrath on the cross. And now we are no longer in the crosshairs of God's wrath. Rather, we have been invited and adopted into his family. So this week, I would encourage you to seek ways to put to death any idolatry that might be still present in your heart and in your life. As well, to seek to put to death any suppression of the truth that might be going on that you might be buying into in your mind and in your heart. That any of the lies that we are tempted to grab onto, that we're constantly being fed, that we would no longer buy into those lies, no longer suppress the truth, but seek out truth. And instead, let us remember that Jesus took our place, extending grace and forgiveness to us so that we can walk in grace and that we can extend that same grace and forgiveness to others. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you have given us mercy and forgiveness when all we deserve truly is your wrath. Lord, we know that when we suppress the truth and when we seek after idols, when we seek after things that would replace you, where we run after things for comfort and peace as opposed to running to you, it produces ungodliness and unrighteousness in our lives, which in turn activate your wrath. And Lord, we're thankful that ultimately we do not have to bear that wrath, but Lord, we still do not want to chase after idols nor suppress any truth. We want to be people of truth, and we want to be people who worship you and you alone. So help us to do that this week. Give us grace and mercy where we fall short. Give us strength and obedience and boldness to continue to pursue you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.